Good to be here. That was to wake you up. But that was for the youth, because they were up all night last night at Reverb. That wasn't for the rest of us. So if you see some young people and adult youth leaders fighting sleep, praise the Lord that they're even here, okay? And pray that the Lord will help them to overcome that drowsiness, okay? Hey, it's great to be here. I love coming to church here Sunday mornings. I love being here. But you know what? I don't know how I'm going to take it without you two in that front pew. Is anyone else going to dare sit there for the next 5 years? Nick and Becky, we love you so much. And you know God is working in your lives, and he's called you to a different direction, but you are in our hearts. Okay, I got to tell you about something that happened at Bible Club this last week. All the classes come together to meet here. We got the older boys there, older girls there, the younger kids here. And we have a thing at the end called the Answer Man, where Pastor Larson stands up here and the kids can ask any questions. He does a great job with some really weird questions, I've got to tell you. But one of the girls in our class, the older girls' class, asked a very thoughtful question: how is it that God knows everything? And Pastor Larson was explaining God's omniscience, and one of the things he said was, and God knows every single sin we commit. From over here, from one of the boys, I hear the words, uh-oh. It was sincere. I think, that kid gets it. That kid gets it. God knows every one of our sins. If he should keep a record, who could stand? Well, we're going to look at Psalm 130 today. We're going to talk about the fact that, God does know everything about us, but with him there is forgiveness. Let's bow in prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Father in heaven, we want to thank you so very much for your word. And it always just tells us just what we need to hear. And I'm convinced that by your wise providence, there are folks here today that need to hear exactly what you inspired the psalmist to write some 3,000 years ago. So Lord, speak to us through your word by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, by the way, I forgot. Youth group, no youth group tonight. Take a nap then. Stay awake now. Take a nap then. Psalm 130. In your Bibles, if you turn there, if you ever do study on this, you will find this psalm is entitled De Profundis. De Profundis, which is simply the Latin, which means out of the depths. This is the De Profundis psalm. We read in the very first part of it, this is a song of ascents, a song of going up. What's that all about? There's actually 15 psalms, Psalm 120, on to Psalm 134 that are all called Psalms of Ascent, Psalms of Going Up. What that is, these are psalms that were used by worshipers, Jewish worshipers, as they went up the hill to the temple. The city of Jerusalem is on a hill, you gotta go up to be there, and the temple is on the top of that hill. So as they were ascending the hill, going to worship, probably at Passover or one of the feasts, they would sing these psalms. They're distinctive, these psalms, they tend to be very short. They average like 6 verses, and they are, in their grammar and their writing, they're very simple. Some of the psalms are quite complex grammatically, and the way they're structured, these are very simple. So it would be like most of the psalms are like our hymns. They require a lot of thought, figuring out what's going on. The psalms of ascent are more like some of our simpler worship songs. That's the idea. So the psalms of ascent were simple songs that people would sing as they're going up to worship. By saying simple, that does not mean they're not profound. Does not mean they are not very deep in meaning. Same with many of the simple choruses we sing. Some of them have some very familiar phrases. Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. That's very fitting, walking up a hill, singing that. Psalm 122, I rejoice when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. That makes sense, coming to worship at the temple. Psalm 126, those who sow in tears shall reap with songs of joy. They're expecting to get some relief as they worship the Lord. Psalm 127, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. This great temple here that was built, you know, that was the Lord. If the Lord hadn't done it, it wouldn't be there. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. Psalm 133:1, song of ascent. You don't sing these songs alone as you go to worship. We're not singing alone this morning, we're singing together. One of the things that unifies us is worshiping in song together. Then we come to Psalm 130. Let me read it to you. Psalm 130, beginning of verse 1. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Out of the depths, de profundis. Notice it's plural. Have you noticed when bad things happen in your life, they don't take a number and wait for the next one? Notice they all come at once. The plural is here to remind us that our depths are manifold to the point of being overwhelming. Out of the depths, I cry to you. Overwhelming volume of trouble. This word is used elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible. The city of Tyre, the prophet Ezekiel is announcing God's judgment upon them. And he says to this wicked city, how you are wrecked by the seas, in the depths of the waters, your merchandise, all your crew in the midst have sunk with you. So the depth is a place of horrible judgment in this case. But as we're singing the song, marching up to the temple, coming to worship, we're singing about ourselves. We see ourselves somehow in the depths, in the depths. What does that mean? Isn't it interesting how we often use physical things to describe emotional or spiritual things? I mean, how deep? Is it a mile deep? Is it 2 miles deep? They can't measure it that way. So we need to take the physical somehow, and we need to translate that to the spiritual. Talk about being in a dark place. Well, does turning on a light bulb help that? No, we're not talking about physical light and darkness. So what do we mean about depths here? What does it mean to be in the depths? So I tried to think of some illustrations. A horrible tragedy happened a couple years ago, was it? The guys were going down to see the Titanic and that the Titan, they called it. There were 5 men, went down. They were 2 miles down. 2 miles down in the ocean, and some people thought at first maybe they knew something was wrong and they started up, but now they say no, they didn't know what hit them. That thing just crushed like an eggshell like that, and all 5 of them, their lives were killed. Imagine how horrible that would be. I don't know about you, but when I'm watching a movie and something's happening underwater, after about 5 seconds, I'm going, please, have them come to the surface and breathe. I want to breathe. The idea of being underwater like that and not being able to get up horrifies me. So I thought of this illustration. I read a lot of history. The USS Tang, one of our submarines in World War II, very celebrated, did a great job. They were they have a good night. They sank 6 Japanese cargo ships and tankers, 6 of them. And as they're shooing out their last couple of torpedoes, they're on the surface, it's nighttime, one of them comes back, defective torpedo, and hits them. Instantly kills the man in that part of the submarine. The men on the conning tower, including the captain, were thrown out into the sea, so they survived. But the sub sank under 180 feet of water with 39 men still alive. In the front of that thing. Chlorine gas fires going on. You hear the crunch, crunch, crunch of just the pressure on the ship. And the Japanese are still dropping depth charges. 39 men in there. Well, actually what they did was, there was a way to escape. Never been used before or after, up to my knowledge, called a Mommsen lung. They had a little chamber where they could get in there, put on this thing, which what it did was recirculate. It would scrub the CO2 out. It wasn't like scuba gear. It would scrub the carbon dioxide out of your air, and you would slowly go to the surface. I would say slowly. You can only go like 10 to 20 feet a minute, or you'll get the bends. You know what that is? All the bubbles form in your bloodstream. You can't go fast. 180 feet down, so we're talking about 15 minutes to get from the sub to the surface. And there was a rope, so you'd go up that. You'd have to stop every 10 seconds and let your body equalize. So 13 men decided they would try that. The other men just said, not even going to try it. That is terrifying to think of even trying to do that. So the other men just died and their bodies are still there. 13 men tried it. Of the 13, only 5 made it to the surface alive. And they were captured by the Japanese, who were not very happy that they had just sunk 6 of their ships. And so they were abused by the Japanese, but Japanese did that anyway back then. Imagine, put yourself in that submarine, one of those 39 men, the horror of being under 180 feet of water enemies throwing explosives at you, a fire going on here, and an escape thing that had never been used before and probably wouldn't work because it was only designed for 100 feet and above. Imagine you're that person. What are the emotions that go through your mind? I think of despair. I think of fear. I think of just an overwhelming feeling of chaos. What am I going to do? How am I possibly going to get out of this? I can't get out of this. I'm doomed. They're in the depths. Well, we use those physical words to describe what we experience spiritually and emotionally. Being in the depths means you're in danger, mortal danger, imminent death, fear, hopelessness, darkness, panic. From analogy to reality and view, what are the depths that these worshipers walking up to the temple may have been experiencing, or more to the point, what depths are you in right now? I'm sure with a group this large, there's more than one person here that is really down in the dumps, really down the depths one way or another. What are some of the ways that happens? Well, could be because of your health conditions, chronic pain, weakness, from which there seems no escape, maybe a terminal diagnosis, some crippling condition. That's a deep depth. I have to endure that kind of a thing, to try and live that way. It's horrid. Nothing you can do about it. Remember in the Bible, King Hezekiah, who was a godly king, he got sick. And seems like he was at the point of death, the Bible says. And so the prophet Isaiah comes to him and gives him this news. The Lord says, you will not recover, you will surely die. Not what you want to hear. You don't want to go in the doctor and have him tell you, it's terminal, you've got 3 weeks. It's terminal, you've got maybe a half a year at the best. That's what Hezekiah was told. We're told in the Bible, he turned his face to the wall and prayed, and Hezekiah wept bitterly. Painful, debilitating, even terminal conditions. Those are deep waters. Those are miserable depths. Some of you have been in them or are in them, or your loved ones are. That's tough. That's a hard thing. Emotional concerns. Maybe it's not physical, but depression is a real thing. Depression, crippling fear, loneliness, guilt, overwhelming emotions. Do you ever try to think your way out of depression? It doesn't work, does it? I can think of all kinds of ways that I shouldn't be depressed, I shouldn't be afraid, I shouldn't feel lonely. I can't think myself out of it. It doesn't work that way, does it? Psalm 34, a lot of the Psalms you can relate to with emotional concerns. Psalm 34, my tears have been my food day and night. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? He's trying to talk his way out of it, but he can't. It doesn't make any sense. Why are you so cast down? Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have swept over me. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? You felt that way, haven't you? Maybe you do right now. Emotional depths, horrible. And then there's relationship problems, people problems. In Psalm 69, David is dealing with what we call today toxic relationships. Ever had any of those? Toxic relationships. Verse 20 in Psalm 69, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none. For comforters, but I found none. So he cries out to the Lord, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. People problems. They can do that to you. Perhaps the most difficult things you will face in life are caused by other people. People who betray you, people who attack you, people who manipulate you, who use you, abuse you. So you cry out to God, De profundis, out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Physical afflictions, emotional misery, painful relationships, deep waters. But there is one depth that is deeper than them all and worse than them all. The depth of our sin, our personal sin. Not other people, but our own sin. That's the one he addresses here. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I want you to notice something. You got your Bible there. Take a look at verse 3. Look at the word Lord two ways there. Do you notice they're different? See that? The first Lord is all capitals. That's because it's translating the Hebrew name of God, the sacred name Yahweh or Jehovah. That identifies, it's not Baal, it's not Ashtoreth, it's not Molech, it's not some other, it's not Buddha, it's not any of those other gods. It's the God who created the heavens and the earth, the God of Israel, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his name that identifies him. I cry to you, O Yahweh, O Lord. If you, O Yahweh, O Jehovah, should mark iniquities, O Lord, that's simply the word for Lord, Master, O Master. So the first one identifies the God we're talking about. The second one tells us what he is. He is our Master. He is our Lord. He created us. He is the one who rules over all things. He is our Lord. If you, O Lord, should mark sins, who could stand? If you should mark iniquities, NIV, I think, translate that, if you should keep a record of sins, O Lord. Actually, the Hebrew word is simply if you should guard or keep sins. It's the same word that's used for like a night watchman, a guard. Needs to watch over everything. It's a word that's used very broadly for giving strict attention to anything. You keep your promise. It can be used for that. So if you should keep iniquities, make a list. That's a good way of translating it. If you should make a list of iniquities, if you should mark my iniquities that way, that's what it's talking about. If you should keep a careful account of our sins, you know, if you've ever talked with a couple in crisis in their relationship, they always keep lists about the other person. They have lists. They keep score. I've done it too. You've done it too, probably, if you're married. You keep score. He said this. She did that. She didn't do this. He didn't do that. And sometimes the lists go back years and years and years and years and years. And so when you're counseling a couple like this, it's comparing lists. All the bad things he did, all the bad things she did. Now, sometimes one list is a lot longer than the other, I'll tell you that. But they both got lists. And the list is for the other person, not for themselves. Now it's saying here, and of course, the solution always has to be forgiveness in that kind of condition, humanly speaking. But what if God did this for you and me? What if he kept a strict list of all of our sins, all of our iniquities? Uh-oh, right? Uh-oh, the kid got it right. But wait a minute. He does, doesn't he? I mean, Pastor Larson said it. God knows all of our sins. Doesn't he keep a list? He knows everything. It does say in the Bible that he will by no means clear the guilty. Turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 11 through 13. I want you to see this in black and white, or whatever color your screen is if you're on a phone. Revelation chapter 20, beginning of verse 11. At the end of all things, here's what happens. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who is seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away. No place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, every one of them, according to what they had done. Not only does God make a list of our sins, there's so many, he had to make it into a book. Okay, it's a big, thick book. Remember, they used to be thick telephone books, you know, with the numbers in it, telephone directory, big catalogs. He had to combine all our lists into a big book. So yeah, he does keep a list of sins. So what's the if about there? Well, we better get to that if now. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, keep that list. So it sounds like we got some wiggle room here, because there's an if at the beginning. It sounds like at least sometimes he doesn't keep that list, or he does something with the list. So who could stand? Well, the answer to the question, if you should keep iniquities, who could stand? What's the answer? No one, right? If you should keep iniquities, no one could stand. Let's get to the if in a minute. But let's look at ourselves. No one could stand. I know that I'm more sinful than I realize. If I were to make a list of all my sins, it'd take a long time, I know I'd miss a lot of things. There's a prayer in the Bible, Psalm 19, about our secret sins. You know, please forgive my secret sins. Not a secret from God, secret from me. I don't even know my own sins. So I know my list is longer. In fact, my list is longer than you think it is. You see things, faults in me that I don't see, so you could make a big long list, but God's list is even longer than the one that you would make for me. Not only that, your list is not as big, or not as small as you think it is. And a lot of people realize your list is longer than you think it is. The list is long, it's very long. You know, I'm 75 years old now, still growing, and every once in a while, I'll realize, hey, I just got better at that. I'm not that way anymore. I thought, that means I was that way for 75 years. That means all that time I was that way and I didn't change it until now. I'll be 76 in next month. My goodness. Okay, I'll give myself a pass in the first couple of years. I was just a baby. But seriously, all those years, and I didn't fix that yet? No, my list is long, so is yours. Who can discern his errors? The Bible says in Psalm 19, declare me innocent from hidden faults. Long list, long account of my sins, and the Lord knows every single one of them. This is the deepest depth, a very depth that I will suffer. I've had sicknesses, I've been depressed, I've had people problems. Yeah, but the problem of my sin is far worse than any of them. That's the deepest depth that I've ever been in. Talk about having people problems. You ever hear someone say they don't go to church anymore because someone hurt them there? I say, well, I've been a pastor. I've been hurt a lot more than you have, and I'm still here. You know, seriously. The deepest depth of our sin is not those other things. I'm not minimizing them, but they're small change compared to the depth of our sin. That is the biggest problem of all. But let's get back to that if. If you should mark iniquities. Let's not talk about the depths. Let's talk about our deliverance from the depths. But with you there is forgiveness. Interesting fact from Hebrew language here. The word forgiveness here is only used of God forgiving sinners. Never used of sinners forgiving one another. I mean, we should, but that's not what this word is. This is a purely divine thing. You've heard the saying, to err is human, to forgive is divine. That's really true. God forgives at a measure that can't compare with ours. So the word forgive in the Hebrew is only used of God. With God, there is forgiveness. You know, we talk about forgiving and forgetting, but it's still kind of there in the back of our minds. God really does forgive and forget. So the greater part of the Old Testament rituals, in fact, you know, if you read all the way through the Bible, it's really a challenge to go through Leviticus and the last part of Exodus, isn't it? All those sacrifices for this and that and the other, every other thing. But you know what they were all about? The sacrifices, for the large part, were about sins. You would commit a sin. You would bring your lamb to the priest or your turtle doves or whatever you had there to offer according to what was prescribed. You would offer them in Leviticus 4:20, the priest shall make atonement for them and they shall be forgiven. And so forgiveness was a major, major part of all those rituals in the Old Testament which were pointing forward to the sacrifice of Christ. We'll get to that in a minute. Verses 7 and 8, back in Psalm 30. It says, with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Redemption and redeem. Both of those words, one's a verb, one's a noun, have the underlying concept of delivering someone by the payment of a penalty, payment of a price. Someone has done something wrong or someone is a slave, you pay a price to redeem them, to free them from whatever it is that they're under. So we are redeemed from the depths by the payment of a price. Now Hebrews 10:4, talking about those animal sacrifices, says it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, right? The Israelites needed to know, and they had to do it over and over, so it was obvious. The blood of the animals did not take away their sins. They were pointing forward to something else. We read about that in 1 Peter chapter 1. Knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So how is there forgiveness? How is it that God does not pin that list on me? Turn to your Bibles again. Colossians chapter 2. I want you to see this in black and white. Colossians chapter 2. What happens to that list of my sins? Colossians chapter 2. Beginning at verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. That's what happens to that list, that book of all of your sins. When you trust in Jesus, it's nailed to the cross, and it's gone. If God should keep that record of sins, who could stand? No one. But once it's nailed to the cross, then we are forgiven. On the cross, Jesus accomplished redemption once and for all by paying the ransom price to redeem all who would believe in him. That's John 3:16. Whoever believeth in him shall not perish, by having the answer for that list, but shall have eternal life. Acts 10:43. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now, when it says believe in him, doesn't mean believe about him, believe he existed. It means to personally trust in him, to entrust your soul, to entrust the depth of your sins to Jesus to take care of it. To believe in him brings forgiveness of sins. And look how the psalmist describes it back in verse 7, back in Psalm 130. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. What if someone thinks, oh, my list is too long? My book is, I'm in volume 5, you know? I mean, I have so many sins. And not only a lot of sins, but really, really bad ones. I mean, you don't know what I did. You don't know the things that I've done before. There's no way he could forgive me. It says plentiful redemption. Plentiful. Could have just said redemption, but he wants us to know it's enough. We just sang about grace that is what? Greater than all our sin. That's the grace of the cross in our Lord Jesus Christ. He has plentiful redemption for you. Verse 8, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And you can put your name there in the place of Israel, okay? He will redeem Richard Klug from all of his iniquities. However deep the depths of our sin, you could be 180 feet down, you could be 2 miles down, doesn't matter. He will forgive all of our sins. Now, if this were the only depth from which God rescued us, that'd be enough. Like I said before, what about health, emotional, relationship? Those are small change compared to what he does in forgiving us from the depth of our sins. I'm not minimizing how horrible those experiences are. They are terrible. But compared to what he's already done in forgiving us through Christ, that's really a small thing. And that's what it says in Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the context of that promise. We know that in all things God works together for the good for those who love him or are called according to his purpose. Even our deep depths of misery in this life are something that God will use and bring to a good end one way or another. So let's talk about how we handle it in this life. Let's talk about our devotion to the Lord. For redeemed believers in Christ, sooner or later you will be redeemed and delivered from every depth. Your physical afflictions will be erased in the resurrection of the body. You know we'll be resurrected, right? We don't become ghosts. We're not just spirits. Just like Jesus rose from the dead bodily, we will. That's the promise of God. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. So whatever physical ailments you have now, I don't know what age you're going to be when he resurrects you. I don't know. It'll be fine. I'll tell you that. You'll still be you. It'll be your body perfected. No pain, no sickness, no weakness, none of that. So whatever depths of physical affliction you're going through now, maybe you'll get some relief in this life, maybe not. But in the next life, your body will be completely redeemed. Emotional anguish. In heaven, we'll be replaced with eternal joy. It says in the book of Revelation, there's no more crying. No more crying in heaven. It'll wipe away every tear. Whatever emotional things you're going through now, even if you take those emotions to your grave, they end right there. In heaven, no more weeping. How about relationships? Well, now, there's some people that I'm pretty sure are going to heaven that I don't care for. How about you? I just assume they sit on the other side of the church. I know they're saved, okay? They just rub me the wrong way. Something about their personality. But you know what? When they get to heaven, they're going to be fixed. God is going to fix them. And guess what? I'm going to be fixed too. The things about me that annoy them are not going to be there either. It's going to be all fine in heaven. It'll be hunky-dory, believe me. It'll be just fine when we get to heaven. No relationship problems in heaven whatsoever. But here's the greatest of all. Sin's guilt will give way to heaven's perfect glory. We will be like Christ. The Bible says when we see him, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. Doesn't mean we become gods. It means we become godly. We become perfectly holy like Jesus, clothed in Christ's righteousness. Wow. You know, besides seeing Jesus, that's my favorite thing about heaven. I'm not going to be a sinner anymore. That's going to be great. But what about right now, okay? We're walking up the temple. We're singing this song. We're coming to church on Sunday, but we're still in the depths. How do I handle my life in this world before all those good things happen in those other areas? How about right now? First thing you do is you pray. How does the psalm begin? Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We pray. We pray. We pray to God. Notice the word voice there two times. Now, I don't know if I'm different. Most of my prayer is in my head. When I have my prayer time, I usually don't pray out loud. I often use a piece of paper and write things down, and I have folders where I have prayer requests and everything. But I usually pray in my head. But if things are really bad, I start praying out loud. Anyone else have that experience? I start praying out loud. Even unsaved people who don't know God in a horrible thing will say, oh, please, Lord, help me, out loud. They'll say it out loud. So the fact that he's using his voice here shows there's a certain intensity, a certain focus, a certain extra concern here when he's crying out. He's really praying. Listen to my pleas for mercy. Notice the plural. Notice the details of the biblical text. When the Holy Spirit inspired this, he inspired the details as well as the big picture. My pleas for mercy. So, well, I prayed for that once. I don't need to pray for it again. Well, yeah, I know God heard it, but yeah, you need to keep praying. Be insistent in prayer. My pleas for mercy. Pray repeatedly. And we pray for mercy. The Hebrew word pleas for mercy, it's based on the word for grace. In other words, God gives us something we don't deserve. So we don't pray, hey, Lord, get me out of this now. That's what you're there for. You're supposed to help me. No, that's not how we pray it. We don't say, Lord, get me out of this. I deserve it. I deserve better than this. No, that's not how we pray. We say, Lord, out of your undeserved mercy, your grace, your love, your steadfast love, not because I deserve it, not because you have to, but out of your steadfast love for me, out of your mercy, please help me through this. So we pray. Please, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. So we pray. Secondly, we learn to fear the Lord. Now, did verse 4 seem kind of, what's the word I want to use here? Seemed like it didn't follow. But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared? Wouldn't it be more logical, with you there is forgiveness so I don't have to fear anymore? But that doesn't sound right either, does it? So what's it mean, you forgive me so I fear you more? Well, what kind of fear are we talking about here? For instance, I'm afraid to preach every time I preach. I'm not afraid of you. You're nice people. You put up with me over 30 years. So I guess I can put up with you one more time. I'm not afraid of you. You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid of misrepresenting my Lord. I'm afraid of saying something that's wrong. I'm afraid of being a man pleaser. I'm afraid of a lot of things when I preach. So there's a fear of the Lord that is healthy, and that's a term that's used in the Old Testament especially, but also the New, to describe perfect devotion to God, is to be a God-fearing man, a God-fearing woman. It's respecting him. More concerned. I'm more concerned than I am before I was saved with not offending God. Before I was saved, I didn't care if I offended God or not. I didn't even think about it. Now I think about it all the time. I'm afraid of offending my God. I'm more aware of his holiness and my sinfulness. Even though I know I'm forgiven, I'm aware that I'm still a sinner, struggling in this life. I'm not afraid that God is going to cast me into hell. I'm not afraid of that. He's promised that nothing can separate me from his love. But I'm afraid of failing him. I'm afraid of losing close fellowship with him. I'm afraid of falling into sin, which would require him to chasten me. I fear displeasing God because I love him, and I know that he loves me. So we pray to God. We fear the Lord. Thirdly, we hope in God. You notice how prominent that was? Verse 5, I wait for the Lord. The word wait and hope, basically expressing the same thing. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. It's not waiting. Come on, Lord. I do that with my wife all the time. When we play cards, she's so slow. She's thinking things through, which is why she beats me. I'll say, take your time, Barb. She still beats me because she goes slow. I'm waiting for you, Lord. Come on, Lord. No, I wait for the Lord means I'm waiting for you, Lord. I don't get to make your schedule. I don't get to make my schedule. Lord, I'm waiting for you. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. I used to be a night watchman. I used to work on a loading dock to work my way through seminary. I found about this job at New Life Boys Ranch as a night watchman. called the New Life Boys Ranch. It was a prison, basically. It was Joy's boys that were sentenced and they had to go there, and so I hopefully helped them not to escape. But anyway, I was the night watchman there, which meant I was in a house with all these boys sleeping, and I was in the hallway. And I thought, this is great! I can study my Hebrew and my theology and go to class the next day, and I'll just stay awake all night. Doesn't work that way. Especially the deep breathing, the boys asleep. I would slap myself. I even watched a stupid TV, Nanook in the North was on. I even watched that to try and stay awake. It was horrid. I could not wait for the morning to come. I did not study much Hebrew or theology. It's really hard to be a night watchman when everyone else is sleeping. I went back to the loading dock. At least I kept in good shape that way, flinging boxes around. Watchmen wait for the morning with, it's got to come. But watchmen wait for the morning knowing that the morning is going to come. You know there's going to be a morning. You know, the Bible says that in another place. You know, we weeping less for night, but joy comes in the morning. We wait for it. We know it's coming. And so here we are. And we're staying faithful in hard times, knowing that sooner or later, one way or another, the sun's going to come up. Sun will come up tomorrow. You know the song. Staying faithful in hard times by relying on God's faithful promise. That's what hope is. Hope in the Bible does not mean a wish. I hope it doesn't rain. I hope the package gets here on time. That's not the hope in the Bible is a confidence regarding the future based on God's promises. I have a hope in the resurrection. I know I'm going to be resurrected because Jesus promised it. I have a hope in eternal life. I have a hope that I'll be like Jesus when I see him because that's what he has promised. And I have a hope that whatever depths I have to pass through in this life, he will get me through it. That's his promise. More than watchmen wait for the morning. You know, I got to tell you, there is one exception where there is no hope. In Dante's Inferno, he's describing what hell is like. And it's an interesting book. He puts a lot of political figures he didn't like from his day in there, in places in hell. It's kind of funny. But I like this part. I say I like it. It's true. The gateway to hell has a sign above it. Abandon all hope, all you who enter here. Abandon all hope, all you who enter here. There is no hope in hell. So when I say to you that there's always hope, God will get you through it, that only applies if you know Jesus as your Savior. That only applies if you're trusting him and him alone. Because there is no wonderful resurrection of the body for those who die in their sins. Jesus used that phrase, if you don't repent, you will die in your sins. If you die in your sins, none of this applies. The depths in this life, no meaning, no purpose, no happy ending. The happy endings are not there outside of Jesus. Deliverance from sin's punishment, from the deep trials of life, ultimately only for those who are redeemed through the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. If you don't have Christ, you will, in the words of the Lord Jesus, die in your sins, and you'll see that sign, abandon all hope, all ye who enter here. But there's good news. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you're here this morning and you don't have that hope, you don't have that assurance, you're still in the depths of your sin that listed as longer than you imagine, only one thing you need to do, call upon the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. Ask him to save you. There's a lot of theology to learn once you do that. There's a lot of changes in your life to be made. Those things come after. The first step is a simple step. Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust in Jesus. Repent of your sins and believe in him. And you know what happened? You know how long it takes for that depth to be erased? I like the way it says in the hymn, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. You can pray that prayer right now, and I pray you will to be saved. But those of us who are believers, we are not exempt from the depths. Health problems, emotional problems, depths of relationship problems. We call on him out of the depths. We call on him. Man is born to trouble. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So whatever depths you find yourself in today, and I'm sure there's someone, maybe more than one someone who is in a depth today, you may fall into it tomorrow if you're not in it today. Cry out to the one, the only one who can lift you out of the mud and mire and set your feet on the rock. Pray to him, fear him with godly fear, and put your hope in him alone. Let's bow together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that everything that happens in our life is for a purpose. And if you have a depth that we're going through right now or that we will go through in the future, Lord, we know you have a reason for it. a test that will make us better Christians, better persons all around, a test, Father in heaven, that will bring glory to you. And Lord, we thank you for the promise that in the end, it's all good for those of us who are in Christ. Lord, I want to pray for any soul here today who does not know Jesus. I pray, Father, that they will cry out to you now in the sincerity and the depths of their hearts to save you. If they cry out in the depths of their sins, we know that immediately they are forgiven and they're put on the path to eternal life. So, Father in heaven, we pray that you'll work in each heart here as we need it today. Fortify us to live godly for you in Christ Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.